This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Good morning. I'm glad to be back with you, and sorry that I had to be away last week. I'm not sorry for where I was just sorry to be away. Did they tell you where I was last week? I went to Phoenix, Arizona to watch spring training games. Well, sometimes the Lord leads, and I'm not sure he led me there, but I went. It was great. Anyway, so I'm back now. No more tan than when I left. It's the curse of white skin and suntan lotion. But I'm glad to be back. I do miss the fellowship of the saints. I really did miss Sunday morning. I love being with God's people. I love the study of his word. I love the corporate study of his word. I love corporate worship. So I'm just glad to be back. I heard David Olshein did a fantastic job in my absence. So thank you, David. Is David here this morning? Dave? Dr. David? No? Not here this morning? Okay, well. If you're new with us, I met somebody this morning. They told me they're brand new, first time coming to Sandhills. And so I thought, well, let me catch you up to speed on where we are. First, we're in the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles handy, you can open up to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 2. And kind of the background of this is this. There's a guy that has written most of our New Testament. His name is Paul, and we call him the Apostle Paul because he was sent out among the churches. And this Apostle Paul currently finds himself in prison in Rome. Now, he's in prison because he's been preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ. He's been arrested because that's caused some unrest in the kingdom. And this is a very serious moment for him. Now, he doesn't necessarily think that this particular imprisonment might lead to his death, although he indicates this is very serious. We do know historically, though, that within the next few years after he's released from this imprisonment, he will be put to death for preaching about Jesus Christ. So this is very serious, what's going on in his life. Now, during this imprisonment, he's had the opportunity to receive a visitor, and that visitor's name is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus came from a church that Paul helped to start about 10 years prior, and that church's location is in a city called Philippi. And Paul will send back to the Philippians this letter. And so that's where we are in the context of our study here. And we find that Paul has a singular passion, and his singular passion is for something called the gospel. Now, the gospel, roughly translated, means good news. Actually, that's not very rough. That's pretty much exactly what it means. But the idea of this good news is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan through history, that mankind, having been separated from God because of our sin and our rebellion, has now been given a way to make it back to God through the work of Jesus Christ. When we submit ourselves to him, repent, turn from our sin, that's what we find is the focus in the book of Philippians and an encouragement to stay faithful for those who responded. And so today's discussion is going to be about the work of God, the work of God. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. If you have your Bibles handy, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Let me read this for us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. I love the way Paul begins his letter. Therefore, my beloved. Now, if you've studied much of Paul, Paul is pretty much a straightforward kind of guy. I mean, he shoots straight. He doesn't cut corners. He tells you exactly what he's thinking. He's your typical guy. He's not worried about your emotions, not worried about how you feel. He's just worried about truth and you living it out. So I'm actually struck by the fact that he stops here and he says, therefore, my beloved. I notice that in Paul's letters, he has a deep affection for the church of God. He really loves the people of God. Therefore, my beloved. I think that's important too. Do you ever get discouraged when you look at the church in general? I don't know if you, maybe you don't get this way, but I think sometimes when people think about the church of our Lord in existence throughout the world, that there can be periods of discouragement. Like, maybe people aren't really being active with their faith, or maybe they're taking their faith too lightly, or we see immorality in the leaders of the church, and I think sometimes we just get discouraged. Yeah, that's not my impression of Paul. My impression of Paul is that he has hope in the church, and he continues to call them to repentance and to submission, to a love of the Lord, and that he loves the church of God. And so I want us to love the church of God as well. And the encouragement, I suppose, of Paul at this point is that we need to get to work. We do need to get to work. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right, before we go there, let's back up to the very beginning. What was the first word we read here? What's the first word, if you're using my translation? What's the first word in this verse right here, verse 12? Therefore, all right? So we know when you see therefore, it's pointing back to something. So what is the therefore? Therefore, this refers back to what you would have studied last week if you were here, and that is back in Philippians chapter 2, and let's start at verse 5. If you go back to Philippians 2, starting at verse 5, and we'll read forward. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore. All right, so therefore, what are we seeing? Well, we backed up and we took a look at the humility of Christ. God in the form of man who allowed himself to be crucified on a cross. Now, if you and I were Lord of the earth, would you have let yourself have that happen to you? I mean, like when they come to arrest you, they know you're coming, they're going to kill you. Like, I would never have let that happen. And if you gave me all the power in the universe, I would have shot laser beams out of my eyes and disintegrated them on the spot. Then everybody would look at me and would go, he is Lord. And I'd be like, yeah, you know, and then the whole world would have changed right there, right? That's not what Jesus did. Though he had the power, presumably, to do something like that, he did not do that. And he adopted an attitude of true humility. Now, one of the definitions of humility that I tend to use is having the right, but denying the opportunity. So when you're humble, you have the right for something, but you've denied yourself the opportunity. Now, that's exactly what we see in Jesus here. He had the right to not allow that to happen. He had the right to bring instant judgment on those that were coming to crucify him. But instead of using that, he did not avail himself of that opportunity because God had a bigger plan in place. Jesus demonstrated true submission to that plan and went through with the redemptive act that purchased salvation for those who respond in faith. So that's what Jesus went through. Therefore, in light of what Jesus has done, if Jesus himself went through this, church, then you. Now, we're not done, though, because there's something else that happened there. At the end of verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's going to come a time at the end of time when we all bow our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to happen to those who've rejected him, to those who don't believe in God, to those who don't believe in Jesus. One day, they too will be forced to acknowledge that he is the true Lord of the universe, and then they will go away to punishment, which they have earned for their rejection of God. And then we, who love Jesus, will also undergo some sort of judgment. But this is not a judgment based on going to heaven or hell, because in Christ, we're destined for another place. We're destined for paradise with the Lord forever. But there will be a judgment in the way that we lived our lives. And I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I do know one day we're all going to be judged before the Father. And so, therefore, knowing how Jesus lived, and that's a model for us, therefore, knowing that you will be judged one day for the way that you lived your life, even if you're in Christ, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Now, what is he saying? Is Paul saying that you better put forth some effort to earn your salvation? Is that what he's saying? Okay, I know you want to say this louder. Okay, is he saying that we can work to earning our own salvation?
No.
Okay, thank you. I felt like a failure. No, this is great. No, you cannot earn salvation. All right, it is a gift to those who respond in faith. You cannot earn it. It is something God gives to you freely when you humble yourself before him, when you ask for the mercy of Christ to be given to you, and you commit your life to follow the Lord for the rest of your days. That's the exchange that takes place. It's a gift. What is he saying then? What he's saying is, therefore, since you are saved, live that way. That's what he's saying, working out your salvation. I think the reason perhaps he has to articulate this is if we're not careful, we tend to paint salvation as the pinnacle moment in the Christian experience. That is, the moment you asked for the Lord to rescue you, to save you from what you deserved, this punishment from God that we articulate as this place in hell, when we make that the pinnacle of the experience, we miss the actual intent of what's happened for us. It's like when you pray that prayer, we celebrate because that's, oh, yes, it's exactly what we needed, and then we move on to what God is doing in other places with other people who need to be saved and ask Jesus to save them. That is not the ultimate end. God's goal, Jesus' goal in coming to this earth was not to make sure that you'd go to heaven. And so, you know, now you've given your life to him, you're following him. Oh, great, you're going to heaven. Okay, good, done with you, moving on to other people now. No. Salvation's not the pinnacle. It's the beginning. That's what starts the work. Is when you really give your life to the Lord, when you ask for salvation, when you commit yourself to Christ, that just starts the journey. It's not the culmination of it. Therefore, work out your salvation. Therefore, now that you've been saved, now that you've been rescued, now that you're finally right with God through Christ, now then you work out your salvation. Your work has finally begun. Now, let's have some more fun. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? All right, okay. Are we supposed to fear God? All right, let me ask one more time. Are we supposed to fear God? All right. Does fear mean to be afraid of God? Can it? All right, okay, let's just have some fun here. How many parents are in the room? Raise your hand, parents. All right. Good. You've got kids. A lot of you have kids. If you don't, one day you'll probably have kids, which will be our delight. We'll laugh at you. My own parents are here this morning. They find it amusing that I have children now and watch the whole thing work. I'm a dad, right? Do I want my kids to fear me? Okay. Not in the sense that when I walk in the room, I want my kids to be shaking because they're literally afraid that I might hurt them, I might wound them. That's not it. But when I give my kids a command, Callie, Tyler, I want you to go do this, I want them to do that. And if they don't do that, I want them to fear a consequence, right? You're good parents, you know this. Good parents bring consequences to their kid because we want them to be disciplined. And to be fair, if you're going to discipline a child, they need to have some sort of consequence affected with that. So do I want my kids to fear me? Yes, I want them to fear me, but I don't want them to be afraid of me. But I do want them to know that if they don't do what I've asked them to do, there will be a consequence, and that's what they have to fear. I think that's the idea being expressed here. And I think that's the idea with the fear of God. In fact, I heard one guy say years ago, the reason you need to be afraid of God is because he can kill you. I think that sums it up. The reason you need to be afraid of your parents is because they can discipline you. So, therefore, my beloved, because knowing then that Jesus, though he deserved everything, showed true humility, and therefore, church, because one day you will be judged by a God who does love you in Christ, who has cleansed you. If you're in Christ, you're completely forgiven, but he will still hold you accountable. Therefore, then, work out your salvation in this way, with the eyes on one day I'm going to be judged for this. So it's not much different than we as parents. We give our kids commands, we give them instruction, we expect them to follow through. When we come back, like if I go to my kids in the yard, hey, I want you to do this in the yard. If I leave and then I come back, there's a moment of reckoning, right? Right? If the job is not done, there's consequence, right? But if I come back and the job's done, then fantastic. There's probably some sort of reward, or at least there's no consequence that comes with that. Keeping in mind, of course, the relationship's still there. I don't come back and kick them out of my family. You'd have to really do poorly on the yard to have that happen. But it's not that, but this is a judgment based on the work that they were expected to do. All right, maybe that sums up a bit what's going on here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who then is doing the work? Is it us or is it God? All right. You know, we're only like two verses into this thing, and it's already overwhelming. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What does this mean? Okay, does God work? Yes, God works in us. God works in us to affect our will and the stuff that we do. God works in us to do that. But we don't end up with the bumper sticker phrase, let go and let God, right? Has anybody ever heard that? Let go and let God? Okay, now my personal thought here is this. If it can be put on a bumper sticker or on a coffee mug, it's probably theologically incorrect. All right, that's just kind of my general assumption. If you can throw it on there, then you can take it out of context and misapply it to your life, just like God did not intend. This is one of those. Okay, now let go and let God. Where do you find that in the scripture? Okay, I was just checking. You're not going to find that in the scripture. You know, it's like, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Ben Franklin. That was not the Lord. That doesn't come from scripture. You know, friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them, right? It's one of my favorite Michael W. Smith quotes. It's not in scripture. So it's all this. This is how this works. This is one of those things that you can take out of context like this. Not that it has a context. It's fake. But let go and let God. I'll just stop what I do and just let God do his thing. And then that's how I'm supposed to live my life. That's not even biblical. Listen, how am I going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling if I'm just letting go and letting God? But doesn't it say here, though, that God is the one who works in me to his will and to the stuff that I do? Absolutely, it says that. Now, we need to pause just a moment and talk about the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. What he wills will occur. What he wants does happen. Some people try to pit the sovereignty of God against the will of man. And so they'll say, well, if God is truly sovereign, then my will doesn't really matter. That's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is God's sovereign will is always done, and I have to make choices and put forth effort. And somehow those work together. So if I tell you God is at work within your will and within the stuff that you do, because if you're a Christian, you're full of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God is working through you, you would all acknowledge that. But if I also say, but you have to make choices, you have to make moral choices, you have to make choices about how you're gonna live your life, invest your life, then you'd also agree that's true. That's what we're seeing here. Paul's just giving them an encouragement. Look, you need to take responsibility for the way that you're living your faith, but you also need to know that God is at work in the things that you even will to do and the activity that you do. And of course, that makes sense because we're filled with the Spirit of God. All right, so we have to get to work, but then how are we to work? How to work? Look at verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let me just review verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. How are we doing in that area? To be fair, this needs to be a Philpott family life verse. And I'm not pointing my finger at my kids totally. Their own father models this. There are times when my wife will come to me and say, "All right, now, honey, I'm going to ask you to do something, and I know you're not going to want to do it, and you're going to complain about it, but here's what I need you to do." Are there any other wives that set their husbands up that way? Do you have to do, you've already learned, like, I have to talk to him this way? So then, you know, then I like to exaggerate. So she'll say, you know, can you come do something for me in the garage? And I'm like, I can't believe you'd ask me to do this thing. It's horrible. Yeah, well, sadly, I am the chief offender probably in our own home. And I'm a 43-year-old pastor, you know. Daddy needs to grow up at times. I am a whiner. And then, you know, I realize my own children have inherited my my proclivities. They also tend to demonstrate some frustration. So one of my kids yesterday, whom I won't identify because they are both here, one of my children is laying on the couch, and I said to that child, I need you to go and take out the garbage. To which my child, playing with their iPod, goes, oh! And I said, what are you doing? And I'm looking at him going, that's me. That's totally me. That's a little me just laying right there. So, I made the comment to whoever this individual may be that you need to know that Dad is going to preach on this very verse tomorrow, that you're to do everything without grumbling or questioning. To which they replied, well, that's tomorrow. And that is also me. That's totally me. Yeah, so to be fair, this is something we all need work on without grumbling, without complaining. I mean, think about what you're really saying. When somebody comes to you and they ask you to do something, and your first response is, oh, you know, like, oh, you've asked the world of me, and hardly ever has anybody done that. We're really saying things like this. I don't want to. It's not fair. Why don't you do it? Right? And all we're doing is we are just whining. We just whine. Don't you? When I see it in other people, it really bothers me. When I see it in myself, it's just normal. But when it's... Sometimes when I hear other people do it, I just want to say, would you suck it up, you whiner? Do you ever want to say that to people? I don't. I've tried it. Apparently, it's not very sensitive. So don't do that. But I do feel that way. And I see it modeled. I see it modeled. Have you been watching any of the NCAA tournament? I love the NCAA stuff. My bracket was shot day one. Thank you, Dayton. Thank you, Mercer. This is one of those. You ever watch the coaches on the sidelines? Some coaches need to read this verse. They whine and complain like little children coaching their teams. I find it so amusing. This is a countercultural thing if you will disown this kind of stuff. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. We live in a culture that whines, right? Paul is telling us, set yourself apart from the whiny crowd. That's what he's saying. Embrace responsibility, embrace dependability. Okay, what would it look like if you're at work, and let's say there's like five other people around you, so six of you are in this room, and you know there's a big task that needs to be done at work. Now, they're looking for somebody to head up this task. If you take on the task, there's no extra pay, there's no extra glory, it's just a job that gets done, and the company needs it done. So what would it look like if the boss walks in the room and says, hey, listen, you know, we got this big thing before us. I really need somebody to take this up. Now, what's going to be the response of most of the people in the room at that point? You're like, hold on, I got a phone call. I got to take this. I'll be, you know, there are going to be people ducking out of responsibility. What would it look like, though, if you, the Christian in the room, stood up and said, I'll do that. Just give it to me. I got it. You don't have to worry about it. I'll take control of this. What would it look like if your spouse came to you and said, honey, I really need you to do something for me? And your first response was, absolutely, what do you need? Or if you're in school, a teacher comes up, says, I have a chore here that I need someone in the class to do. Unfortunately, there's no extra credit for it, but I need some. And before they can finish, as a student, you put your hand in the air, I got this, what do you need? That'd be weird, wouldn't it? Because see, here's the problem. If I take on the task at work, then the next time they need a task done, who are they going to look for? And if my spouse comes to me and says, honey, I need you to do this, and I respond with joy and go do it, she's going to ask me to do more stuff. It would make more sense that I argue with her every time so that at some point she'll just give up, and then it's a win-win. Yeah. So we got to think through this. Here's what it would look like. If you're one of those people who begins to do those things without the grumbling, without the questioning, then you've proven yourself to be both dependable and reliable. And since most of the world doesn't operate that way, you stand out, and that becomes a platform for witness. Why else would Paul tie it in to the expression of our faith? It really doesn't even make sense. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, Paul saw this tied into something. Now, to be fair, I was trying to think of a good example for this, other than some of the things that I've mentioned already. But I thought of one example that I was going to tell you about because I want to brag about our staff team. The staff team of Sand Hills Community Church is a staff team full of doers. That's something I want you to know, is that we have staff meetings where a task needs to be done, and we literally have to pry out of each other's hands who's going to do the task. Because if we're sitting around talking about there's something that needs to be done, there's generally a group of people around the table going, I'll do it, give it to me, I'll do it. And we actually have to fight each other to say, no, don't do that. Let's give it to our secretary. I'm just kidding. She's not here now, so I'm saying that. She was in the first service, and she gave me these, like, I'm going to hurt you eyes. But we really have got a team of doers here. And let me tell you, they set themselves apart. It is so nice not to have something in front of us that nobody wants to do, and everybody's just trying to whine and get out of it. And so I thought this might be a good thing for us to apply personally. I'm going to give you an assignment right now. Here's your assignment, Sand Hills Community Church, everyone sitting here of any age. The next thing you are asked to do by your family, at your work, at school, whatever it would be, the next thing you are asked to do, you're going to say yes, and you're going to do it with a good attitude. Now, there's one caveat. You cannot be asked to do anything right now. That way your spouse or your mom and dad don't lean over to you and go, hey, I've been talking to you about, you know, this. You can't use this for abuse right now. As soon as you get out of the church, you can do that. You can abuse your family in a good way. But this is what I want you to do. I want you to determine the next thing you're asked to do. Hey, you, can you do this for me? Immediately think in your head, okay, no whining, no grumbling, no questioning. They're going to ask me to do something. My first response is yes, and I'm going to do it with a good attitude. Why? Because it's a platform for witness. It is a reflection of my identity in Jesus Christ. The way we live our lives is much bigger than just my personal choices. It reflects who I am at my core. And when we stand out as dependable and reliable people, we're allowed opportunities to demonstrate the light of Christ. That's why we're called to do this. So spouses, you might want to be thinking of that little duty you've been wanting to ask your cutie or your children to do. And children and spouses and even single people. Actually, I wish I knew who you were, because I got some work I need you to do. just kidding. This is one of those things we're going to do to the glory of God. All right? It's a reflection of our witness. We actually might even need to pause just for prayer right now. That might be a good thing. Because don't you find it hard to control your attitude? Yeah, this is where we're going to be glad that the Holy Spirit of God resides in us and can give us that strength. Well, let me pause for a moment. I am going to pray for us. Father, just the simple thing, just the simple thing of living a life that honors you and reflecting that in our obedience and our response to those who ask us to do chores, that is very hard. And Lord, if we struggle with whining when people ask us to do things, how much more are we going to struggle with this gospel mandate to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth? Father, I pray that by the supernatural strength of you living within us, you'll help us to be people who do things without grumbling and complaining, to the glory of our Lord. In your name, amen. Amen. Now, look how Paul ties this in to finish up here. Verses 16 and following. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul seems to have this idea that at the end of time, he's going to give account for the church, and the way the church has lived is going to reflect his influence upon them. And what Paul's really saying is he's saying, hey, church, please don't disappoint me. Please, please stay faithful. Follow the Lord so that at the end of my life, when I'm there being judged before the Lord, I can be proud that I did not run in vain. There is an appropriate Christian pride. Now, there's an inappropriate pride. Right? Inappropriate pride is when you're just full of yourself, right? And we have great examples of that in the music industry and in the film industry. People who are just full of themselves think the world revolves around them. That's not this kind of pride. This is a godly kind of pride, where Paul at the end of time stands up and he points to the church and he says, wow, you guys did fantastic. And he stands before the Lord and he's like, Lord, I am delighted. I am so proud that you let me minister to these people. What a joy. See, Paul's saying, look, please don't throw your witness away. Please don't let me be embarrassed when I stand before the Lord and feel like I've wasted my life. Now, let me ask you, is it right to live in such a way that we don't disappoint our Christian leaders? Is that a right motivation? You know, Paul seems to think it is. That's why he talks about it. He's like, don't let me be disappointed. Now, clearly everything revolves around Christ. He just wants you to be focused on living for Jesus, of course. But he's saying, look, I want to be proud of you too. Hold fast to the stuff that I'm teaching you. I want you to cling to this, follow this. And then he talks about this idea of being poured out like a drink offering. Now, the pagan culture did this, and Old Testament-wise, the Christian culture would do this as well. So if you had a glass of wine, so you got your first cup of wine, you haven't even taken a sip yet, you would take sometimes and you would dump out a little bit, and that would be maybe a drink offering to the Lord, right? And so if you're a pagan worshiper, then to your God, you might dump out a little bit to your God. In essence, giving them a portion, you know, showing that this is a portion for the Lord or your God. And then you would consume the rest of it. And Paul has this idea that there's a sacrifice upon the altar. And his life in this cup is being poured out completely. And that's a reference to death. And he's saying, look, even if I am being poured out, like this is the end of my life and I'm pouring it out upon you guys and your faith, even if that's the case, then I rejoice in that and I want you to rejoice with me. Paul had this picture that he was living for something much bigger than the day to day. That he realized there's a spiritual reality surrounding all of this stuff, and that our lives need to be consumed with living for Jesus Christ and fleshing that out in all the ways that we live. And so he says, look, even if this is it for me, even if my whole life is being poured out for you guys, then I rejoice in that, and I want you to rejoice with me. Life is more than our day to day.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.